Together and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Genesis 24. This morning we're going to look at the last part of the story of chapter 24, starting at verse 50. The story of the search for Mrs. Isaac. Search for a wife from Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham's servant, as we've seen, has traveled all the way from Canaan to Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's kindred. And God has providentially directed him to Rebekah. And as we saw last Sunday evening, after being invited into Rebekah's home by her brother Laban, the servant tells his story to the family, the story of God's providential guiding of him to Rebekah. And he closes his story with a plea for them to let Rebekah go back with him to Canaan to marry Isaac. We see that in verses 48 and 49, if you look there. In verse 48, the servant says to the family, "Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." And this morning we're going to see how they answer and how Rebekah answers and what ends up happening with Isaac and Rebekah. So let me pray, and then we'll give our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us this story. This true story of how you worked your sovereign will in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah and their families. And we pray that as we come to it again this morning, that you would remind us of how you do the same in our own lives. You guide us by your hand of providence at every turn, the good turns and the bad ones. You are always working your sovereign will, carrying out your plan, unfolding the story that you have written, and we thank you. And we pray that you would teach us now by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 24, starting at verse 50 and going through the end of the chapter. This is God's word that he has given us so that we can know him. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him.' Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The two main movements in this last part of the story are listed in your sermon notes there. First, Rebekah's family approves in verses 50 through 61. They respond favorably to the servant's plea, despite a bit of delay, and they send Rebekah on her way. And then secondly, Isaac and Rebekah meet and marry in verses 62 through 67. So let's look at that first movement. And what unfolds here is four things that are also in your notes, and we'll take them in turn. First, we see Laban and Bethuel answer the servant. So look again at verse 50. Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Remember, Laban is Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, who's been absent from the story before this and who will remain absent after, is actually her father. And it's unclear why he's largely absent, but perhaps it was because of his age or his health. And that's why Rebekah's older brother, Laban, and also her mother, as we'll see, sort of take the lead and make decisions in this case. But they say to Abraham's servant, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." That is, we have nothing to say against what the Lord has so clearly orchestrated. "Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." The thing has come from the Lord, they recognize. And they even go so far as to say at the end there, "The Lord has spoken." That is, by his providence, by the way he's so clearly orchestrated everything in this situation. I think we can learn something from the way they respond here. I think we learn the importance of recognizing God's providence in our own lives, of identifying how God is at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us and in the world, recognizing and observing that and praising him for it and thanking him for it. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to just go right through the day a bit blind to the fact that God is at work in us and all around us, regardless of how mundane and repetitive or hard and discouraging things may be. God is at work, and we can recognize that and thank him for that truth and be encouraged by it. Just like we recognize God's handiwork in creation, we should recognize God's handiwork in providence. We don't always know what he's doing, why certain things happen, how exactly he's at work in the mundane or in the suffering, but we do know that he's at work. We do know that the thing has come from the Lord into our lives, from his hand of providence. And we can learn to recognize that and to thank him and to submit to him and to trust him. The thing has come from the Lord. Well, that was good news to the servant's ears when he heard Laban and Bethuel say that. And so we see, secondly, that the servant worships God and gives gifts to the family. There in verses 52 and 53, reading those verses again. "When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments." First, he worships God. It says he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. Again, as I pointed out the first time the servant worshiped God earlier in the chapter, he does not take any credit for what's happened. He doesn't say to himself, what a great job I did telling the whole story so well. I was persuasive, I was convincing, and they couldn't help but yield to my rhetorical powers. And he does not say, wow, I did it. He says, wow, God did it. He is amazed by what the Lord has done. And so he bows himself to the earth before the Lord. He gives credit where credit was due. As I said before, when God carries out his sovereign will, God gets all the glory. He worships God. Then after he worships God, he gives gifts to the family. He gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave them to her brother and her mother. As I was reading various commentaries this past week, as part of my preparation, I came across the following interesting paragraph. I'll just read it to you. Betrothal was customarily effected in the ancient Near East by large capital transfers from the bridegroom's family to the bride's family. Deuteronomy 22:29 places a limit of 50 shekels on such bride money, which would be equivalent to several years' wages for an ordinary paid laborer. It appears that the beautiful presents given to Laban and his mother probably were equivalent to the bride money. Usually this bride money was passed later on to the bride by her family when she married as part of her dowry. However, here, Abraham's servant gave Rebekah herself silver and gold and garments, items that figure frequently in dowry lists. Whether this was a mark of sheer goodwill, or he feared that Rebekah's grasping brother would not give her an adequate dowry, is not said. It's an interesting note. But then we notice that after he gives these gifts to the family, thirdly, the family delays. But we see that Rebekah decides to go. Look at verse 54. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank. At last, after he had said all that he had to say, which again was more important than his food. And they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." It does not say in the text why they delayed. Maybe it had something to do with the customs of the day. Maybe a ceremony or a celebration that normally took place on this occasion that they wouldn't have time for if Rebekah left right away. Maybe that's why they delayed. But the servant insists, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way." The Lord and his plans being more important than man and his traditions. "Send me away that I may go to my master." Notice he does not stay for a little while and kick back and live it up for a few days. He stays focused on the mission. He stays focused on serving his master. And so as soon as he and his men arose in the morning, maybe even before breakfast, there's no mention of breakfast, he says, "Send me away to my master." Notice they don't quite say no, but neither do they say yes. They say again there in verse 57, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And here we see her bravery and inner beauty. She said, "I will go." One author wrote, "Young Rebekah willingly left her father's house, recognizing the call of the same Lord who called Abraham, casting herself on him alone with a noble confidence worthy of the woman who was to be Abraham's daughter-in-law." "I will go," she says. Isn't that the heart that we want to have toward the Lord? "I will go. Here I am. Send me." as Isaiah said to the Lord in Isaiah 6, verse 8. Wherever he calls us to go, whatever he calls us to do, we want to say, I will go. Abraham was willing to go to the promised land. Rebekah was willing to go also. Ruth was willing to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Isaiah was willing to go. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was willing to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And most important of all, Christ himself was willing to go from heaven to earth. He was willing to go to the womb of a poor virgin. He was willing to go to a stable in Bethlehem. He was willing to go through all the difficulties of life in this fallen world. And he was willing to go to the cross on Calvary's hill. And because he was willing to go there for us, we are able to go to heaven if we put our trust in him. And we are made willing to go wherever he calls us to go and to do whatever he calls us to do. So we want to learn to say, I will go. Once Rebekah speaks these words, we see, fourthly, that the family blesses Rebekah and sends her away. She departs. Look at verse 59. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So it's a good thing the servant brought 10 camels. Rebekah needed one. Rebekah's nurse needed one. Her name was Deborah, by the way, we learned later in the book. And however many of those young women there were who came with her, each of them needed one. Perhaps there were still enough camels for the servant and his men, or perhaps, as they should have done, they walked so that the women didn't have to. But the whole entourage departs and begins to make their way to the promised land. But not before Rebekah's family pronounces this blessing on her. Again, in verse 60, they say to her, Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Does that sound familiar to you? Whether they were aware of it or not, they were actually reiterating the promise that God had made to Abraham in chapter 22, verse 17, where he said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So may you become thousands of 10,000s. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's what God said to Abraham. And then Rebekah's family, they say to her, may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Our attention is being drawn to the fact that God is going to keep the promise going through Rebekah. So ultimately, this whole story is not a story of human achievement, but of divine provision. It's a story where the main character is God, not man. Man is in the story, of course. And there are a great many things we can learn from the servant, from Laban, from Rebekah, etc. But the main character is God. And the main action underlying all the human actions is God keeping his promises and keeping them going into the next generation. You know, that's true of the whole Bible as well as of this story. Especially if you're new to the Christian faith, this would be an important point to understand about Christianity. The Bible is not first and foremost about man finding God. It's about God coming to man in his sin. Man in his utter need for the forgiveness of his sin. It's about God, the creator of all things, and the one against whom man has rebelled, coming to us taking on flesh and being born as a human being, Jesus Christ, and living a perfect life, and then dying a sacrificial death on the cross, and then rising again from the dead, victorious over death, and then offering himself as the only way for us to be forgiven of our sin, holding himself out to all who will turn from their sin and trust in him, so that all who repent and believe could be saved from the judgment of God. So the Bible is not about man finding God. It's about God coming to man. It's not primarily about us. It's primarily about God and what he has done. And that is what we see even in this chapter. Even in the midst of all the human activity, the main actor is God, providentially leading and orchestrating and providing and blessing and keeping the promise going now through Rebecca and Isaac. And let's turn our attention to that pair now as we look at our second main point. Isaac and Rebecca meet and marry. As you can see in your notes, we'll look first at the setting that we're given. Then Isaac and Rebecca meet, and then they marry. In terms of the setting, we read in verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. So Beer Lahai Roy was a bit south and west of Hebron. Hebron, remember, was where we last left Abraham. That's where Sarah was buried in the cave. And that's where the servant departed from to go to Mesopotamia. So Isaac must have left Hebron for some reason that we're not told to go to Beer Lahai Roy. And then he must have left Beer Lahai Roy, again for some reason that we're not told, to travel further south to the Negev. And it says that he went out to meditate in the field toward evening. It doesn't say why or what he meditated on. Presumably it was on God and what Isaac knew of his character and his promises. Maybe he went out to meditate because he was anxious about the servant's mission and he needed to cast his anxieties on the Lord. Maybe he went out to meditate because he was grieving his mother's death, mentioned again in verse 67, and he needed to seek comfort from the Lord and take refuge in the Lord. Or maybe he went out to meditate in the field toward evening simply because that was what he did every day at that time. Not a bad habit to have in one's daily routine. Meditation is the biblical practice of thinking about God and his word and our hearts and lives in light of God and his word, so that we can know God and his word better, and so that our hearts and lives are changed accordingly. Meditation is something we can do anywhere, anytime. Isaac did it while he was walking in the field toward evening. We can think about a particular attribute of God, like his holiness or his omnipresence. We can think about one of the works of God, creation or providence or redemption. We can think about a particular passage of scripture. That's what I like to do, whether it's something from my Bible reading that day or a scripture verse I've memorized, to recall that verse and meditate on that verse and to pray in light of it as well. Meditation and prayer go together. You think and then you pray in light of what you've thought, and then you think some more, and so on and so forth. Matthew Henry wrote, "Meditation and prayer ought to be both our business and our delight when we are alone. While we have a God, a Christ, and a heaven to acquaint ourselves with, we need not lack matter either for meditation or prayer, which, if they go together, will mutually befriend each other." So let me encourage you, if you don't already have a habit of meditation built into your daily routine, make some changes to your daily routine so that you can do this every day. In the shower, perhaps, when you're in the car, when you're doing dishes, when you're in a line or on hold, if you're ever on hold, or if you're in a waiting room, when you exercise, when you wake up in the morning and when you're falling asleep at night, whenever. Form the habit or keep up the habit of meditating on God's word and praying as you go. And the Lord, by his grace, will change you and cause you to know him better. Well, let's see number two here, how Isaac and Rebekah meet. Looking at verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. I bet he'd never been so happy to see camels in his life. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. That was symbolizing that she was ready to be his bride. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. We're not told what they thought of each other, or what they said to each other, or how they felt about each other during this first meeting. But it's clear from Rebekah's words and actions, and from Isaac's subsequent action in the next verse, that this was a pleasant and a memorable meeting. Neither one balked or tried to back out. Both recognized and submitted to the providence of God. And so lastly, we see Isaac and Rebekah marry. Verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It seems that he brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, for two reasons. One, because they weren't married yet, and so it would have been wrong for him to bring her into his own tent. People who aren't married yet shouldn't try to live like they're married by living together. And two, he brings her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, because Sarah had died. And much like Isaac was sort of transitioning into being the patriarch of the family after Abraham, Rebekah was becoming the matriarch after Sarah. Then it says he took Rebekah and she became his wife and he loved her. So simple, so beautiful, so profound. Marital love, the love between a husband and a wife, is a beautiful thing. And something to be enjoyed and celebrated and to thank God for. But it points beyond itself in two ways. And I want to close with these. First of all, it's imperfect. Marital love is imperfect. It's beautiful, but it's also flawed. And the reason is because marriage is not just a husband and a wife coming together. It's two sinners coming together. It's two trying to become one flesh, but the problem is that each person's flesh gets in the way. Each person's sin gets in the way. That's why the story here doesn't end with, "And they all lived happily ever after." As we'll see in the chapters that follow, they most certainly did not all live happily ever after. There was a lot of sin and a lot of brokenness and a lot of family strife that followed them down through the years. And it was hard because marital love is imperfect. And therefore, it points to the need for redemption. The need for a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time you experience a breakdown of marital love in your own marriage, if you're married, or every time you witness it in someone else's marriage, be reminded of our need for a Redeemer, our need for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the power of the gospel to change our hearts and our marriages. And secondly, and finally, marriage is about something bigger than marriage. The whole reason God made marriage was to draw a picture of the union between himself and his people. Marital love points beyond itself to the love that Christ has for the church. Christ is the bridegroom, We are his bride. And the love that he has for us is a perfect love. Not imperfect like human marital love, like the love between Isaac and Rebekah. And it's Christ's love for us that is our only hope of salvation and our only true source of satisfaction. And Christ is ultimately the offspring of Isaac and Rebekah. The fulfillment of all these promises we've been talking about in this book. And Ephesians 5 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is who we are in Christ, as his bride. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving us and for giving yourself up for us so that we could be made clean in you, washed of all our sins and dressed in the splendor of your righteousness. We thank you for being the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham and Sarah and to Isaac and Rebekah. Thank you for your providence and for all the lessons we've learned from your word today. And we thank you also for the privilege of coming to the Lord's table, where we can see and touch and smell and taste reminders of the gospel that we've heard. Would you strengthen our faith through all of these means of grace and satisfy